Well, amen and amen, church. God is good, and we have been blessed this morning, have we not? I want to express my appreciation to Nick and Susan and the team for leading us in Garth's absence. We are blessed by Nick and Susan's ministry among us and appreciate their service this morning, so thank you. Well, as many of you know, I grew up for part of my childhood in Romania. My parents were missionaries, and that gave me the opportunity to see some parts of the world that I wouldn't otherwise have been able to see. And one summer, I was able to travel on my own to visit some missionary friends in St. Petersburg, Russia, formerly known as Leningrad. And this was just a few short years after the fall of the Soviet Union, when things were still fresh and new. And so a lot of people were making money in a good capitalistic system by selling the debris of the old Soviet Union to American tourists like myself. And they were capitalizing on this. And so I would wander the streets of St. Petersburg, and among seeing all of the sights and everything, I picked up a couple of souvenirs. One was a t-shirt, and it had the McDonald's golden arches on it with a bust of Lenin overlaid, said McLenin's, and then on the back, it had the Soviet star with the hammer and sickle, and it said, "The party is over." And so I loved that shirt, wore that, but and that shirt has since gone to glory. It didn't survive very long. Not very well made. But my favorite souvenir, and one that I still have, are these nesting dolls. Now, Russia has always been known for its nesting dolls, or as we call them, babushka dolls, because they usually portray babushka women wearing their traditional head coverings. But these are nesting dolls with Soviet leaders. So you recognize, perhaps, I know it's a little hard to see from a distance, Boris Yeltsin here on one side, and then Mikhail Gorbachev with the distinctive birthmark on his forehead on the other. And then as you kind of delve in, you've got Brezhnev, and then inside of him, oh, and there they go. Thank you. You're gonna, thank you, Sterling. I should have thought of that beforehand. Khrushchev, inside Khrushchev is Stalin, and then finally, at the very bottom, is an itty-bitty Lenin. And I love these nesting dolls. My parents had a very large set where Yeltsin and Gorbachev each got their own doll. And the very inside one was actually not Lenin, but Tsar Nicholas, the Tsar that was overthrown by the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. The reason I like the nesting dolls, thank you, Sterling, for that help. I wasn't thinking I would need seven hands to unpack all of those babushka dolls. Is that you have to get to the inside to find out what started everything, the source of the angst that is the Russian state. And I remember walking the streets of St. Petersburg, and I had been told by our missionary friends that even years after the fall of the Soviet Union, there was still a palpable sense of oppression and despair among the people. They were a people who did not have hope. And that nesting doll reminds me that there is a root that is inside, and you have to peel back those layers and look back into the past to discover what it is that creates that circumstance. And the same is true for us. As we think about our lives, many of us are dealing with baggage and things that cause us to feel discouraged and weighed down, and that often lay buried under layers and layers. And if we do not peel those back and uncover them, oftentimes dealing with our past, we will never be able to move into a place of hope and joy. And the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who have found the source of joy and hope in the person of Jesus and are tempted to abandon him because the going is getting tough. And so they're thinking of going back to the system they had been saved out of, the system of Judaism and temple worship and the synagogue. And they're thinking of going back. And so our authors write this written sermon to exhort them, to challenge them, to say, don't go back. Whatever you do, stick with Jesus. And they lay out a compelling case. Why stick with Jesus? What is it that Jesus has to offer? The first few chapters of the book compare Jesus to the angels and Moses and Joshua, but the center of their argument is that Jesus is a better high priest. And so they're going to lay this out, and we've been looking at this for the last several weeks. Firstly, they remind us of who Jesus is, and we finished this up last week. Jesus is a superior priest to Aaron and the Levitical priests that led the nation of Israel. This morning, we're going to look at what it is that this Jesus, this superior priest, does. What he does with a superior covenant. The arrangement that he serves under, the covenant that God has worked out, is a superior covenant. And so this morning, we're going to consider Jesus' ministry. But that covenant has power because of how Jesus has administered that covenant. And that is because he is a superior offering. And so we're going to look at that next week in chapters 9 and 10. The bulk of the book of Hebrews deals with this subject of who Jesus is, what he has done, and how he did it. And if we understand that, abandoning him will seem like the greatest folly we could possibly commit. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, picking up where we left off last week. Hebrews 8, beginning verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now, before we go any further, we have to sort of backtrack a little bit. We have to keep the flow of the argument of Hebrews firmly in view. And the authors reach this point in verse 1 where they remind their audience of their main point. And sometimes it can be a challenge for biblical scholars to figure out what the theme or the message of a biblical book is. Hebrews is not one of those cases, because they tell us straight up, the point in what we are saying is that we have such a high priest. That points us backwards to the previous three chapters that outline Jesus's priesthood. So we want to consider, what does it mean that we have such a high priest? What kind of high priest do we have? And if you look back at Hebrews 7:26, we get five characteristics of this high priest. And the authors say that it is fitting that we should have such a high priest. And that simply means that this high priest is perfectly, completely suited to the need that we have. That's what it means, that it is fitting that we have such a high priest. And not that it's fitting only, but now in verse 1, that we indeed do have such a high priest. And here are the five things. The first is that he is holy. And holy there does not mean what we usually think it. It's not the usual word for holiness that stands behind that word in the English. This has a specific sense that he is faithful to the covenant. In other words, he has been perfectly devout in his devotion to God and God's requirements and God's covenant. He has been faithful. He has fulfilled the obligations of faith and service to God. So covenantally, he is faithful. The second one is innocent. We have such a high priest, one who is holy, innocent. Here, this does have more of that connotation of holiness that we usually think of, without moral failing. So not only has he fulfilled the obligations of the covenant in a religious sense, he's also free from any moral failing. Earlier in the book, they said that he was tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin. Not one blemish on his record. He's holy, he's innocent. He is unstained. And here this brings in the language of cultic purity. The Old Covenant had all of these regulations about who could and could not enter the tabernacle or be considered part of the people of God. And there were all of these things that could make you unclean and render you unable to enter the holy places, the tabernacle space. And the priests were held to this standard of having to be ritually pure. So much so that since death was one of the chief things that polluted you, that stained you, if their close family died, they couldn't go near the body to grieve, because that would render them unclean and unable to enter the presence and perform their priestly functions. But Jesus is unstained. He's ritually clean. So religiously, he is faithful. Morally, he is perfect. And cultically, as far as the ritual of the worship goes, he is clean. But furthermore, this means that he is separated from sinners. And we might initially think separated morally. In other words, sinners sin and he doesn't, and so he's different from them. And that's certainly true. But here, what is in view is that he is literally, spatially, geographically separated from sinners. He's not here. Now, that may sound astonishing because Jesus said that he would be here. There are senses in which Jesus is here and not here. The risen Christ in his human body is not here. He is risen, and that's what they say next. He is not here. Well, then where is he? He is exalted above the heavens. He is rather there. And that is good news for us. Jesus said so. It is for your good that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the promise of the new covenant cannot be made real for you. It is for your good that I go. And yet I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained. Those are his attributes. And because of that, he is separated from us. As they say in chapter 8, he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He is exalted above the heavens, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Throughout the book, Hebrews has emphasized this fact, where Jesus is at the moment, because that has great import for us. And so that draws a stark contrast, these five things, between this high priest, this such a priest that we are assured that we have, that he is not like those priests. There are differences between this Jesus and those priests. And the authors say, listen, if he were on earth, if he hadn't gone back to heaven, he couldn't be our priest. He wouldn't be qualified to serve in the temple that is here. There are already priests that have that job. Those positions are filled. And he wouldn't have the qualifications necessary. And so those priests, we are also reminded of what was said in chapter 7 about those priests. Those priests serve according to the law. The law that was given on Mount Sinai put Aaron and his sons and the Levitical tribe in place. But we were told last week, Jesus' priesthood has nothing to do with the law. No, his priesthood comes about by the word of an oath that God swore by himself, I have made you a priest forever. They serve according to the law. He serves according to the word of the oath that comes later. Secondly, he does not have his priesthood because of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, he doesn't become a priest because of who his father is, like the Levitical priests. No. And this is such a wonderful truth. I love the book of Hebrews. There are so many things that it has to say that are only said here, and it uses this phrase, an indestructible life. He holds his priesthood because it is impossible for him to die. It's not just that he's stronger or more clever or has access to some secret. You simply cannot kill the Son of God. And so we sang earlier that because I am one in Christ, I cannot die. If I am united with Christ and he cannot die, then neither can I. His life is indestructible. Satan threw everything he had at him, and the grave could not hold him. It was never a question. And it's because of his indestructible life that he serves as priest, not because he was born into the right family. Thirdly, the family that the priest came from was the tribe of Levi. This priest, our Jesus, serves as a member of the order of Melchizedek. And we looked at all of those qualifications that Melchizedek had. He also stands outside the Levitical priesthood. And so Jesus doesn't belong to the right tribe. He's the tribe of Judah. But he's not a priest because he belongs to that tribe. No, he belongs to the order of Melchizedek. Those priests that serve at God's pleasure by the word of his oath. All of these things start coming together. The Levitical priests were limited, we were told, by death. They just keep dying one after the other, after the other, after the other, and someone has to keep taking their place, filling their ranks. But once he was installed as a priest, he continues forever, and that's why it says he is able to save to the uttermost we who have drawn near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Those priests, their deaths show that they too, like their people, need an intercessor. They need a mediator. They need someone to deal with their sin that has led to their deaths. And so they need a sacrifice. But this priest, we've already seen, he's got to have something to offer. Chapter 7 already told us what it was that he offered. He offered himself. He is the sacrifice. No other gift or sacrifice could possibly accomplish the goal. And so not only is he the priest, he is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of this is summed up that those priests were weak. They were weak. As we'll see today, the covenant that they administered was weak. This priest, we're told in 7:28, was made perfect forever. The law in its weakness appoints men in their weakness to serve as priests, but the word of the oath appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the high priest. It is such a high priest that we have, and that is the point of what they have been saying for seven chapters. We have such a high priest. He is not like those high priests. Those high priests serve a copy and a shadow, something that isn't the real deal. He is in the heavenly places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And they call our attention in verse 5 to this fact that when Moses was on the mountain receiving all of these instructions and putting all of these things in place, that God himself said it. You're going to put something in place. You're going to set up this tent and this priesthood and all these laws, and it's according to a pattern. Something was shown to Moses. Moses saw something on the mountain, a blueprint of sorts. And so what he produces is a replica. It's a copy, but it's not the real thing. And so in verse 6 of chapter 8, as we continue on, our authors tell us that as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews is fond of these kinds of compound sentences that can be a little tricky to untangle. Jesus' ministry is much more excellent than the old ministry. The reason is because the covenant that it's based on is better. And so the ministry is as much better as the covenant is that much better. And the reason is it is enacted on better promises. In other words, this covenant and this ministry don't achieve the same result as the old ministry, just in a better way. It actually brings about a better result. And about this, our authors have much to say, as they have told us. And so we're going to jump down to chapter 9, verse 1. And they're going to talk about that previous ministry, that previous covenant, that first covenant. And they're going to describe things that were present. And a couple of years ago, we spent some time in Leviticus and Numbers looking at the tabernacle. And this is where words are trying to get us to actually see something. So we're actually going to put a picture up of this tabernacle space to talk through as we look at this passage. So they say, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship, rules about what you're supposed to do and not do in order to perform these functions, and an earthly place of holiness. So this is the early earthly place of holiness that was set up at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle. It's cordoned off by these curtains, and people of Israel from all 12 tribes that were ritually clean could enter this space. This was the place of worship, the place that they came. The altar here where they offered their sacrifices as individual worshipers, as families, as the community of Israel, is here accessible to those that are ritually clean. But it is a space set apart, an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. And now if we go to that second picture, this is a close-up of the actual tent. So you have that courtyard, but now there's a tent. The first section, and whenever you see in this passage, first section, it's referring really to this outer section. A better translation would be outer section. The larger first portion of the tabernacle, in which were the lampstand, so you have the menorah there, the table and the bread of the presence, and those were the things that were in that first section or associated with it, and it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section or an inner section, and that's back here, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense. This was kept perpetually burning, so smoke was rising permanently before the presence of God. And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides in gold. You recognize it from the Indiana Jones film of the same name. In which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. If you'd like to see detail, go back to Leviticus. These preparations having thus been made, the priests, taken as a whole, go regularly into this first section. So the people have access to that courtyard. The priests generally come in here every day, performing their ritual duties, replacing the 12 loaves of showbread, keeping the menorah lit, keeping the incense burning. Verse 7, but into the second, into that inner section, only the high priest goes. Only one person is allowed in that space. And he but once a year, only one time a year. And if you read Leviticus 8 and 9, you find out what happens when someone other than the high priest goes in at some other time, and it's not any fun. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. It is serious business to enter into this space. And where this space, the curtain is kept partly open most of the time, and there's a lampstand, in this space, it is coated on all sides by these thick, heavy curtains made of hides and fabric, multiple layers, and there's no light in there. It is utterly dark, because what God told Moses on the mountain is true for all of us. No one can see me and live. And it is in this space above the mercy seat, significantly, that God meets with his people, manifests his presence. And so it was with fear and trembling that the high priest would go behind that curtain once a year, but not without taking blood. Verse 8, by this is a picture meant to communicate something. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, not these places, the holy places Jesus occupies, is not yet opened as long as the first section, that outer section, is still standing. Now, they don't mean standing physically. They mean as long as that is still in force. In other words, as long as that is still the way that God's ministry and covenant work. As long as this is the God-ordained system, the holy places, the true ones in heaven, not made with hands, are not opened to us. It is symbolic, in other words, this tabernacle for the present age. According to this arrangement, here is the indictment, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. This system deals with the issue of sin, but is utterly ineffective at doing it. Sin is all over the place in this. It's emblemized in every aspect of this system. And yet, every part of it cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Why? Verse 10. But only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, this system was put in place specifically to foreshadow. It is a shadowy copy of the real thing. And its very existence says that the real thing isn't here yet. But it is also a foreshadowing because the real thing is coming. And those that trust God and his promises would understand that this was pointing the way towards the real thing. But as is so often the case, as created beings, and particularly as fallen created beings, we mistake the picture for the reality. And we attach great significance to the picture, to the shadow, instead of to the substance that casts that shadow. And there's two basic ways that we fall into this trap. And the phrase, perfect the conscience of the worshiper, tends to draw our attention to what we think is the primary way in which we miss God's good purposes. And that is the path of rebellion. The path of rebellion is what we normally associate as sin. And so there's some aspects to outright rebellion and outright rejection of God and his ways. It is pleasure-driven. We are often seeking that which makes us feel good, that which makes us feel comfortable, that which makes us feel safe and secure and at peace. The director of that process is ourselves. It is self-directed. We put ourselves in charge and say, I will go after whatever it is that causes me to feel contentment and happiness. This is the heart unrestrained, our hearts going after whatever pleases them. This system of rebellion is all about acquisition. It's all about acquiring things, accumulating things, and not necessarily material things, although that is certainly one of its expressions. But this could be acquiring reputation or fame or status or power or simply a sense of self-worth and self-pride. But it is about acquiring things. And ultimately, whether or not we feel it, whether or not we recognize it, it is futile. Because whatever we acquire in our lives directed by ourselves towards pleasure doesn't last, ends badly, peters out at some point. And most of us, when we see the system of sacrifice, we think primarily of this, that this is primarily what it is that God is dealing with. And it is certainly something that he is dealing with. But the danger for the audience of Hebrews is not this. This is not their danger. Their danger is misplacing their trust in this system, which I will simply call, for lack of a better word, religion. Religion is similar, it's the mirror image of rebellion, where rebellion is self-directed. Religion is others directed. In other words, I say to myself, I need help, and I entrust myself to some human authority, whether a book or a person or an organization, that will tell me what it is that I'm supposed to do, and I will submit myself to their direction. Someone else is in charge, and I will simply do what they tell me. In this way, I shackle my heart. I recognize that my heart is sinful and deceitful above all else, and who can know it? And so I shackle it. I bind it up in all kinds of regulations and rules. And why? Because I'm afraid. Where rebellion is afraid of missing out on something and is pursuing pleasure, religion is afraid of punishment. It is driven by a fear of punishment. I don't want to get a bad outcome at the end. I don't want to receive judgment, and so I will do whatever it takes to avoid that. And so this becomes all about achievement. I'm going to get the notches on my belt or the jewels in my crown or whatever it is, but I'm going to do whatever it takes to achieve a positive outcome spiritually, and it's cloaked in highly religious terminology. And so the result of this is still futile, but it's futile because all it is a formula. All it produces is a formula. It is a formula that doesn't work. Hebrews 9:10 cannot cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. This doesn't work. Religion is a lot like dentistry. This last week, I had to go for my biannual confession to my dentist. And I know that we have some adherence to the dental faith here in the room. Please don't take offense at anything that I'm about to say, but I am a nominal convert to the faith of dentistry. I recognize that salvation comes by paste through brushing, and I do my best to adhere to that. But when I sit there in my confessional booth with my hygienist, and she asks me those questions, have you been making the sign of the floss twice daily as thou wert instructed? Hast thou been performing thy daily baptisms in the waters of St. Lister? Why do they make me lie? So I confess to all of you that yes, I am guilty of the sin of lying this week. For I did confess that I make the sign of the floss twice daily as I've been instructed, but my heart isn't in it. I don't really believe, I know I oughta. My dentist and my hygienist tell me to. I fear punishment. I fear being told that I'm going to have to come back and they're going to poke me with that sharp metal tool in the gums where all the gingivitis is hanging out. So I try, and since Thursday, it's been going well, been much better. But my next confession isn't until May. And I know, you know what's going to happen, and please don't hold me accountable. I don't want accountability. I'm trying to achieve good dental hygiene. I really am. but all it is a formula, because I don't really believe. My heart just isn't in it. Verse 11, these things are useless and weak, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, it's no longer not yet, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's important that he's there and not here, although he is here. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's interesting what we are purified from according to this passage. It's not sin. It's dead works. It's religion that we are cleansed from. We fall into one of two categories. Either we are those folks that spent their lives before coming to Christ in rebellion, but the audience of Hebrews, and I would venture to guess a majority of us, and myself in particular, we were saved out of religion. When we came to Christ, this is what we were saved from: dead works. Works that we thought were saving us, and they're not. And this was made clear as we look back at chapter 8, that first covenant was never intended to be permanent. He finds fault with them, that is, with these covenants, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming," and here they are quoting Jeremiah 31, declares the Lord, "Well, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. It was as much use to them as dentistry is to me. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so rebellion and religion, these two systems out of which we are saved, is replaced. It is replaced by relation. It is replaced by something that is authentic and sincere. Where rebellion is self-directed and religion is others-directed, relation is spirit-directed. The Spirit is the one who is in the driver's seat of the new covenant. That is the promise that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and the prophets made, is that his Spirit would come. It's the promise of Pentecost that Joel said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." The heart is neither unrestrained nor shackled. It is transformed. "I will write my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts," no longer on tablets of stone external to them. Hearts transformed. Rather than being driven by pleasure or by punishment, both of which are ultimately rooted in fear, by the way, no, we are now driven by love. I wrote earlier this week, as a preview for this message, that as a teacher, I was often asked the question, "Do I have to?" Which is really what I'm asking my dental hygienist every time. Do I have to? And my response to them was always, "You don't have to. You get to." The new covenant is a covenant of get to. It's a covenant of we are released from asking the question, "Do I have to?" We are driven by love, love of the God who is worthy, as we reminded our children of earlier. Why do we love this God so much? Because he adopted us. And so we're not about acquiring things, we're not about achieving things. We're about that we have been adopted. "I will be their God and they shall be my people," just because I said so. not because of anything that they've acquired, not because of anything that they've achieved, just because I love them and they are my children. And I want them to be with me forever. I want to be their God and I want them to be my people. And so they will. Why? Because I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. This produces not futility, not a formula. This is freedom. This is freedom biblically defined. Freedom from a conscience that reminds us of the things that we have done. Freedom from dead works that weigh us down and do nothing to save us. What Paul calls the freedom of the Spirit that has been promised. So now what? I told you a couple of weeks ago that as we're going to start talking about Jesus, not that we don't talk about Jesus all the time, I'm prone to give us practical marching orders and go out and do something. Boy, that there's a place for that, to tell you what it is you get to do because of Jesus. But that also tempts us towards religion. And so this morning, all I'm going to encourage us to do is to ask God's Spirit to do what only He can do. I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to ask God to do what He needs to do.